Welcome to Biblical Foundations, a podcast of the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm your co-host, Jimmy Rowe, along with Dr. Andreas Kostenberger. Join us as we discuss issues in biblical scholarship for the church.
Now, another term that he, I think, maybe even have coined, you tell me if I'm right on this, is the term Christ-iconic preaching. Mm-hmm. What is Christ-iconic preaching?
I usually say it as Christ-iconic.
Christ-iconic.
It's like Christocentric.
I was wondering how you pronounce that.
Now, I think every child of God has the innate sense that this book, Scripture, is about Christ. So it's Christological. I think we are fairly unanimously agreed that Scripture is Christological. The question is how? Mm-hmm. How is something Christological?
Yeah.
So I struggled with the somewhat artificial contortions that were engaged in to make something point to or explicitly talk about Christ. I felt that you were doing hermeneutical gymnastics to mm-hmm. get there and was not being fair to the text or its writer. So this brought
what some people call Christ-centered.
Christocentric, yeah.
Christocentric, primarily. Yes.
Yeah. And so that made me think mm-hmm. through what am I doing? How can I help be Christological in a fashion that pays attention to the text, primarily the Old Testament? The New Testament is fairly easy.
Sure.
So the notion that I borrowed was from Paul Ricoeur, who talked about the world in front of the text. Mm-hmm. So I borrowed his metaphor and said that what the author is doing in each pericope is projecting a world in front of the text, an ideal world that runs according to God's mm-hmm. practices and mm-hmm. plans. And for instance, in that previous little bit of persiflage that we engaged in, the trash is full. If that were inspired, your wife is projecting an ideal world in front of the text where her husband always takes out the trash when it's full, and she's actually inviting you to join that world. Which, what do you have to do to join that world? You have to take the trash out.
Yes.
Likewise, for every pericope, an ideal world is being portrayed, and God is graciously inviting us to live in that world. For instance, for Samuel 15, come and live in the world where you listen only to God's voice and not to the voice of others. So with that in mind, so each pericope is projecting a segment of God's mm-hmm. ideal world, mm-hmm. kingdom, if you want it. Now, there's only one person that fully, exhaustively, comprehensively lives perfectly in God's ideal world. And that's the perfect man, M-A, the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, capital M. So another way of looking at this world is that then each pericope is actually projecting a facet of what it means to be a perfect man, a facet of the image of Christ, or if you like, a pixel of the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I got the Christ-iconic. After all, that's God's goal, to conform us into the icon of his son Christ, Romans 8:29. So each pericope is actually gradually, week by week, pericope by pericope, sermon by sermon, if I'm aligning myself to the call of the text, I'm becoming more and more Christ-like week by week.
Excellent.
So it's a Christ-iconic.
Yeah.
So even in a text that may not have anything explicitly to do with Christ, when you find honey, eat only what you need, lest you overeat and vomit.
Mm-hmm.
If that verse in Proverbs is talking about moderation in eating, mm-hmm. that too is a facet of what it means to be Christ-like. You are moderate in your consumption. So that means that any Old Testament text I can evaluate, analyze, exegete it on its own merits and what its author is saying without having to use it mm-hmm. as a springboard to simply dive into the New Testament.
So I understand that is different from what often goes by Christocentric, but how would it be similar or different to, I think there's another term sometimes used, Christotelic.
The Christotelic tends to, there are a variety of meanings assigned to it, but it tends to move in the direction of Christ fulfilling it at some point in time. And I'm saying I may not have a picture of mm-hmm. Christ in his 33-something years fulfilling something, or even in the eschaton, but I'm saying that canonically, if God has an ideal world, Jesus has perfectly inhabited it
mm-hmm.
By virtue of him being without
He's
sin.
He's epitomizing
as well as because he paid for all of mine. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, he has bought it and filled the world with his presence.
Redemptively. Claimed it.
So in other words, every pericope he's talking is giving me a pixel of what it, so it takes 66 books to right. for me to see what Christ, not just the four gospels or parts of the epistles.
So would there be a focus on maybe the ethical dimension,
yes.
again, in keeping with
yes.
what authors are doing with
yes.
what they're saying?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, relationship mandates responsibility. If we are in relationship to God, he mandates that we live in a certain way.
Mm-hmm.
Relationship first, responsibility second. So this ethical life is not a way to win any points over God or to attempt any kind of soteriological victory.
Mm-hmm.
This is a process of sanctification. It's because I am already in relationship to God as his child, I am responsible to live in a manner that reflects him.
Yes.
By the power of the Holy yeah. Spirit, not pulling myself up on my own bootstraps.
Right. Yeah. So that's a great example of how then Christi-conic preaching requires a Christi-centric hermeneutic, a certain way of reading the text. That then being resulting in an effect on the listeners of the sermon in terms of performing the acts or living in keeping with the intended implication,
the
if you will, of the text.
So we have built into us as sinners bad habits, the habits of the flesh. So the goal, as we look at the call of the text and its powerful convincing and convicting of me and impelling me to move towards what God is saying, the role of the preacher then is also to turn the habits, create new habits. So how are we going to do? How are we, for instance, in 1 Samuel 15, if I preach that, after the thrust of the text has hit people and it has hit them in the guts, mm-hmm. the sternum has been poked by God.
Yes.
The preacher now goes in to say, okay, now what can we all do together starting today mm-hmm. to listen to God's voice more or to shut off the voices of the world? What can right. we do? That's where your pastoral wisdom, your authority, and your love for the flock, it's a form of parenting mm-hmm. from the
yeah.
pulpit that you're telling folks, okay, here's what we're all going to do as a result of the text, the thrust of which
right.
you just grasped.
So what I see you doing is you're holding preachers to a higher standard in the way they closely read the text, in the way they proclaim it, more in keeping with the original intent. And I think what we have working against us in part is that maybe we're lazy, we're stuck in a rut. We like to reduce preaching to, a simple way of sermon preparation that we can easily follow week after week. So I can see how what you're saying might make some preachers uncomfortable.
I'm going to expand that a little bit more. Mm-hmm. And because I'm part of that guild,
mm-hmm.
I don't, without the appropriate tools, and I mean commentaries,
mm-hmm.
I don't think they have the time to do what I'm telling them to do. Simply because it's going to take them mm-hmm. a lot of time. If it's per book, 2 years, three, they don't have the time or the resources. I live next to DTS and it's got a million volumes. Which pastor in Omaha, Nebraska or somewhere in Austria has that kind of access to tools. Mm-hmm. So I think what I'm asking them to do is probably impossible without help. And so here's where my appeal comes,
mm-hmm.
not to the homileticians, but also to the Bible scholars. Give us the commentaries that tell us what the author is doing. And then
excellent.
I can worry about how do we apply this to my congregation? And maybe that's what I, as a preacher, need to be sweating over and staying up at night. How do we lift this out? Okay, I got the thrust of the text because Dr. Kostenberger's commentary
yeah.
helped me or somebody else's. But now how do I? And maybe that's where homileticians need to be struggling. Right now, they're struggling with the text itself. And I don't think they have the wherewithal to be able to
mm-hmm.
do the kind of things I'm telling them. That's unfortunate.
Yeah. Oh, this is fascinating. And I was definitely open to you know, see how our conversation might be going. And I'll be honest with you, you know, I thought your primary target were going to be some of your fellow preachers. And all of a sudden, I find myself in a position like some of the listeners to Jesus' parables, that at the end, it turns out that I'm the primary target. And
my apologies. I did not intend it
that way. I think
I
this
put
is
myself
a,
in the whole.
Right.
In
this
the
is
same
a great wake-up call, I think, to biblical scholars to really think about, you know, what kind of commentaries do preachers need? Mm-hmm. And so I take that as a, as a, you know, an exhortation and as an encouragement to rethink in many ways the way we write our commentaries.
Thank you. I think my grandchildren will be glad. I'm a celibate, by the way, so I don't intend to have any children. Yes. But you know what I'm talking
right.
about.
Well, I also think about pastors, young students learning the principles of how to prepare a sermon and preach a sermon, and they might do some rigorous exegesis. But then they end up taking up a major theme of the passage, mm-hmm. which actually becomes a big idea, mm-hmm. and hooking the entire sermon, framing the entire sermon around that one idea, already having done 5 to 10 hours of rigorous exegetical work,
yeah.
but that hasn't translated yeah. into their actual sermon. Yeah. I've seen that many times.
Because students are not being taught this in seminaries, authorial doings. Pastors are not reading this in commentaries. They're not hearing this in podcasts. They're not seeing this in conferences. This is not being modeled by the movers and shakers in homiletics. Mm-hmm. So I find it very difficult even to put blame on the homileticians. That's not how they were right. taught. That's not what they're hearing. That's yes. not what they're reading. That's not what they're seeing.
Your voice in the wilderness.
I'm ranting and raving like a crazy man. No one is listening.
We're listening. And I'm sure others are too.
Along that lines, as you've been teaching your students for many years, is there a go-to example that you can point to as of a sermon you've preached or a pericope that you use as a illustrative example for them?
My favorite one for a number of reasons is probably Genesis 22.
Yes.
If for nothing, it's because it's my namesake, Abraham's mm-hmm. final test. And I would recommend Andreas's journal, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, in which I published an article on the Akedah,
right.
which is the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, that's a technical article. I do have some sermons which on that, which people can probably Google and find. But if you want to find out the textual details mm-hmm. and the magnificence of that story and how it's written, that article is probably a
give
go-to.
Us a taste of it. I know that may be hard to summarize without losing some of the nuances, but kind of in a nutshell, what are some of maybe textual, you know, clues that yeah. sometimes might be missed? And
let me give you a couple.
Yeah.
Genesis 12 is when Abraham first hears God's commandment phrased with the Hebrew term, lech lecha, go yourself or go forth. Mm-hmm. And at that time, he's asked to go forth from his family, his house, his relatives, a threefold go forth. The last and the only other time lech lecha happens is in Genesis 22, the last time God speaks to him. Take your son, your only son, the one you love. So you have this book ending there.
Mm-hmm.
Take your son, your only son, the one you love. At the end of that account, the angel of the Lord stays Abraham's hand and tells him, now I know that you fear God because you were willing to give up your son, your only son.
Mm-hmm.
And he says it again, Genesis 22, 12 and 16, because you gave up your son, your only son. I don't know if you caught that, but let me do it again. Genesis 22, 2, take your son, your only son, the one you love, becomes at the end, take your son, your son, only son. Your son, your only son. What's missing? What's missing from the way it started? Take your son, your only son, the one you love.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end of the account, it became very clear whom Abraham loved more mm-hmm. than Isaac. The word love has just been mm-hmm. removed. In fact, that's the first time the word love shows up in Scripture. Take your son, your only son, and the bells go off, the one you love more than me.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, after this account, father and son are never shown to be in proximity ever again. Now, I'm sure they did get together in real life behind the text and talk about camels and baseball and everything else. But in the text, the narrator has completely removed any connection between father and son. The next time Isaac is in the presence of Abraham is when Abraham is dead and Isaac and Ishmael come to bury him. In other words, a line had been drawn. There would be no doubt anymore as to who would be uppermost in Abraham's life. If I may paraphrase, because Abraham so loved God, he gave his only son. This is the paradigm story of what it means to fear God. The child of God holds back nothing, absolutely nothing from God. And there are a few more fascinating tools. At the end of the account, Genesis 22:19, it said Abraham went down from the mountain, went to his young men, his servants who were waiting downhill, and they went and lived in Beersheba. Notice the characters again. Abraham went down to his young men, and they went and lived in Beersheba. Who is missing? Where's Isaac? Commentators have noticed that, and the rabbis had a field day with it. They said, well, the angels took him, put him in the Garden of Eden to study the Torah with Shem, Noah's grandson, go figure. Another one said, that's not what happened. Isaac was so traumatized, he told, Dad, you go along, I'll come later. People have struggled with what happened to Isaac, but I think the line's been drawn. Never again after that sacrifice event are father and son shown together.
Yes.
Because the loyalties, priorities of Abraham's life had finally become clear.
Yeah, that's excellent. Of course, as a person who loves the Gospel of John, I can't help but think of John 3:16.
Yes, of course.
Where, of course, it says that God so loved his one and only Son. Same word in the Greek that's used in the Septuagint of Genesis 22 for the Son whom you love. So what would be the implication of that? Would it be that God himself provided?
No, I would say this is the call of this text. What are you refusing to give to God? If you want to fear God in God's ideal world, the child of God fears God with absolute obedience, reverential trust, and complete surrender. Anything that comes between me and God is an idol.
Yes.
And this is the paradigm text, as Walter Moberly of Durham says, that tells you what fear of God means. The child of God holds back nothing from God.
And so Abraham was reluctant, or in the end ended up not sacrificing Isaac, while God willingly gave his son. Remarkable. Maybe in closing, I would be intrigued, I'm sure our listeners would be curious as well, who were some of the, whether it's biblical scholars or theologians or, you know, other thinkers that contributed to your own thinking significantly? You mentioned a couple already, people like Paul Ricoeur. Anybody else who, you know, stands out, since surely you didn't develop you're thinking in a vacuum.
I think the names might be surprising. Robert Alter, Meyer Sternberg, Jewish scholars, Adele Berlin, who have looked at the text, and primarily the Old Testament, with different eyes, and are very astute about catching what the author is saying. From our own camp, I would definitely recommend my own colleague, Bob Chisholm, who has the knack of looking at an Old Testament text and catching what it's doing. There are others as well. Gregory Wong, who is teaching in Hong Kong, and several others that have looked at texts. And the whole section that Michael Grisanti runs here, Old Testament Narrative Literature, I think it is a very useful one to attend at ETS. You see, when they deal with particular texts, have the authors write papers that are extremely insightful in catching some of these word plays that are often missed in translation. And if you don't do a close reading, you will never see it.
I can see why those scholars, you know, were helpful and influential in your thinking. I think my own work in the New Testament, I you know, think of some like R.L. and Culpepper, The Anatomy of
yes,
the Fourth Gospel. I recently came across the third edition of Marcus Story by Michi and Rhodes and Michi. Significant update. And again, I was struck with how helpful.
Yes, yes. Their Christology is a little questionable, but.
Strict standpoint of reading the text more closely.
And Timothy Gompas has a good volume on Ephesians, which is also, he sees Ephesians as a drama, which is
very helpful. Thank you. I'm sure many will appreciate having some additional resources they can go to.
Well, this has been a fascinating discussion, and especially as we've been able to explore the connection between biblical studies and even preaching now, I think this has been a wonderful discussion. So thank you so much, Dr. Greenville, for joining us today.
Thanks for the privilege. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today at Biblical Foundations. For more information, please visit the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern at cbs.mbts.edu. For further resources, please also visit biblicalfoundations.org. Please join us again next time at the Biblical Foundations podcast.